If you notice my wife, Lori, flirting with me during today's sermon, if you will look at the bottom of your bulletin, you will find out why. Methodists are a biblical people. We do not ask the scriptures to teach us physics or geology, but how to know God. We believe the one holy Bible in two testaments, Old and New, reveals the Word of God so far it is necessary for our salvation. It can't just be studied like an ancient text to have that benefit. It is to be received through the Holy Spirit as the true rule and guide of faith and practice. It tells us what to believe and how to behave. And then there's a limitation. Whatever is not revealed in or established by the Holy Scriptures is not to be made an article of faith, nor is it to be taught as essential to salvation. We are, without apology, a biblical people. If you'll take out your scripture sheet, we begin an adventure today in Luke's gospel. This is a formal literary preface that Luke wrote. It's highly structured. It answers the questions who, what, and why. In the center of the scripture sheet, on the left side, you will see the seven parts of an ancient biographical preface, and to the right you will see that Luke has six of those. At the bottom I have written a timeline to take you through the layers of tradition that get the gospel to us. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as they were delivered to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and became servants of the word, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things accurately from the first, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty concerning the matters about which you have been instructed. This is the word of the Lord. Ours is a casual age. Some will say sloppy, but casual will do. Companies have casual Fridays in which you can dress down. Formality, it seems, is on the way out, except for special occasions. Hierarchy has been flattened. Pop culture has swallowed adult culture. It is simply amazing what people wear to Walmart these days. There's even a humorous website devoted to spectacular spotting. As a child, when I was about age 6 in 1959, I remember my parents dressing up for formal dances around Christmas and New Year. I remember touching the satin lapel of my father's tuxedo. I remember learning the funny name cummerbund for that thing he wore around his abdomen. And I loved his onyx cufflinks with the monograms. It was a special occasion, a chance for French cuffs and a pleated shirt and suspenders, and I noticed that the sounds of chiffon and taffeta that my mother made when she scooted around the house in her evening gown was different than the stuff she wore during the daytime. And I noticed that my pants did not have purple stripes down the sides. Those were curio items from a parallel adult universe to which I was not privy. 30 minutes in their dressing room, and my parents were transformed from mom and dad into some elegant couple that I thought needed a horse-drawn carriage or a chauffeur to match their sophistication. And when my mother kissed me on the top of my head and patted it, I can still smell Chanel No. 5. There was daily life, and then there were occasions and events for which you dressed up. Ours is a casual age when polos have replaced French shirts and Rockports have replaced patent leather. And I shall not comment on cargo pants as wedding attire or spray-on T-shirts for young women for Sunday morning. I'm a pastor. I'm not the fashion police. I looked up at my father. Why are you getting so dressed up? And without even looking at me, he said it's a black tie affair, and he was doing his real bow tie, not a clip-on, and pulling it so the dimple was right in the middle. I remember feeling like a butler as I padded around my house in my footed pajamas, and I opened the door for them when they left, and before they got in the car, they turned and gave me a slight bow. There was a sense of awe and wonder as they departed to adult worlds unknown. Several years ago in Georgetown, Lori and I went to 4 formals in 2 weeks. I had my tuxedo cleaned 3 times. Because when you shag for 3 hours, the thing stinks the next morning. It was a little much, but it was a lot of fun. We still talk about it, and something is lost and something is gained in this casual world of ours, and you be the judge. But folks, there are times when only the best is good enough, when elegance and sophistication and expense are in order, when casual just will not do, as when you are building a cathedral, or writing a symphony, or writing a presidential biography. It was a time for formality and expense and great education and sophistication when the Apostle Luke, who was a second generation Christian, decided that God had called him to write a new biography of Jesus called the Gospel of Luke, and the second volume, which would be the first church history, the book of Acts. And for that, Luke had to find a patron with money. It would take years of research. It would take a lot of money to buy 2 35-foot scrolls of papyrus, to have a place to live and work during the research, and then to hire a professional scribe who, as Luke dictated the gospel, would write down the Greek capital letters on the papyrus he had laid out with no punctuation and no spacing, so that it not only took Luke the historian and researcher and whoever the professional scribe was, but to read one of the first gospels out loud was like sight reading music. And he had to have a patron. He had to have somebody with some money. And that was Theophilus, whose name means lover of God. Probably a new Christian, perhaps a Roman official. He was well healed. He was a patron. He was willing to support a Syrian Jewish doctor from Antioch who'd become a second generation believer in Jesus, who had then become a companion and traveling buddy of the Apostle Paul, who called him the great physician, and who was now in a mature phase of his life to bring together his medical training and his rhetorical training and his travel and his education and his historical skills to write for us the most beautiful book that has ever been written. Luke knew that he was standing on the shoulders of those who had preserved the Jesus tradition. And he decided to go beyond the other Gospels and to write the life of the founder and then the life of the followers in 2 elegant volumes on 2 35-foot scrolls. And to present them to Theophilus as a way to give him new certainty in his faith as a new Christian. How hard would it be to be a Roman official and to have become a Christian and to follow a Savior whom Pontius Pilate, part of your government, had crucified about 40 years earlier? What would it be like to go to the public baths where everyone was discussing drinking and immorality and the antics of the emperor and to stand for Jesus Christ? He needed a faith that was grounded in history. Our best traditions are that Luke was martyred at age 84. He was hung in a tree by some pagans who did not like his life or his lifestyle or his Jesus. His bones were not allowed to rot and put in an ossuary box. Luke was buried in a lead coffin. It was carried to Constantinople in the year 338 by the Emperor Constans. It was later transferred to Padua in Italy in the 8th century over some controversy about images and relics. In 1354, Emperor Charles IV came down to Padua and he had the lid taken off and he lifted off Luke's skull and took it to Prague, where it sits in the Cathedral of St. Vitus to this day. The marble sarcophagus was opened in 1562, and in 1992, the Roman Catholic Bishop of Padua received a letter from the Greek Metropolitan of Thebes reminding him that the relics of Luke had been stolen in the 8th century, and would he please return a bone so they could have a bone as a relic where Luke was originally buried. Now, in 1998, the Bishop of Padua called together a high-level Italian pathologist and a population geneticist, and they went and they pulled out the coffin and they opened the 400-year-old seals, and scientific tests began. In there was a complete skeleton, except for one little foot bone, and the head was gone. One tooth had come out and was in the coffin. It appeared that the body had decomposed in the coffin because of matching insect marks on the lid and the pelvis that had fused to the lid in the process of decomposition. And when they did DNA testing on the tooth, it was the bones of a Syrian male who died after the year AD 72. When the head was brought back from Prague, the pathologists say it absolutely fitted the top vertebra like a key in a lock. And then they measured the lead coffin, and it exactly matched the dimensions of the sarcophagus into which it was slid within a millimeter. So the evidence was building that this is indeed the bones of Luke, the author of the gospel. Now that should not surprise us, because many of the early Christian martyrs, Peter and Paul, people knew where they were martyred, and they knew where they were buried, and they made pilgrimage, and churches were built over them in the 4th century. And for some of these folks, there's just no doubt archaeologically that the bones of Peter are under the altar of the Vatican. And as of 3 years ago, there's little doubt that the Church of St. Paul outside the old ruins of Rome is where Paul was buried. So in 2000, a rib bone from near the heart of Luke was sent back to Thebes. And so Luke now lies a piece of him in Padua, and a piece of him in Prague, and a piece of him in ancient Greece. Now I'm glad, I would rather have Luke's books than his bones. Because as a Protestant, I believe in the Word of God. But isn't it fascinating that through the providence of God and the care of the church, it's a real high possibility that if you opened that coffin today, you could touch the bones of the hands that doctored on the Apostle Paul. That you could touch the feet that walked around the Mediterranean, that did historical research. Now, why does that matter? Not because we worship relics, though the relics are often associated with miracles in the history of the church. You can't just write off all those reports. Ours is a historical faith. It's not a myth. It's not something somebody made up. It's real people in real places and real times. It really matters if it's true or not. Now, Luke, the gospel author, is a very attractive man to me. One, because he was shorter than I am. He's only 5'4". He's a little bit overweight. I took great comfort in that. He also had osteoporosis. We can tell from the way their lungs were shaped that he had some lung problems. He was historically grounded. He was theologically sophisticated. He was cross-culturally savvy. He wrote a biography of Jesus for a pagan world. He was a publisher and a friend and a fundraiser. He was a traveling missionary and the church's first historian. He was a Pentecostal Christian who cared about women and the poor. And for however long it takes, we're going to immerse ourselves in the Gospel of Luke. We're going to read those stories he gathered, and we're going to plunder them together. And it may be that we can see the human and divine Jesus, and that we can be transformed by this story that's been passed down and passed down and passed down until it got to Greenwood. Do you think about the tradition from Galilee to Jerusalem, from Jerusalem to Antioch, from Antioch to Corinth, from Corinth to Rome, from Rome to Lyon, from Lyon to Paris, from Paris over to London with the English Reformation, with John Wesley, then carried to Plymouth in Massachusetts, and then circuit riders coming down from New York and New Jersey down the coast till they arrived in Carolina and brought the gospel with them and brought those stories from Luke written long ago until it got to you in some Bible school or at baptism when somebody gave you a Bible and taught you Jesus loves me and said, would you like to be part of what God is doing in the world? In our day where everything must be new, I'm a man of tradition. I want to look back across the whole layering that goes back through the centuries, back to Luke, and then back to Jesus. And one day I'm going to get to walk up that whole chain of witnesses and tell every one of them thank you for being faithful and not dropping the ball and getting it down to Chiral. So a lost 19-year-old could come to faith in Christ. I was fortunate enough to Wake Forest to study under Dr. Charles Talbert, who had a stroke a year and a half ago, who can't read anymore. He was the foremost Luke-Acts scholar in the world. And for 40 years I've been trying to do on Sundays what he did during the week, which is plunder the resources of scholarship and blend them with the passionate faith of the church and lay them out before God's people. So just as Luke stood on the shoulders of giants, I stand on the shoulders of theological and scholarly giants, so that you can know about Jesus, so you can have his life explained, you can learn to love him and follow him. Luke was a very sophisticated ancient author. When he wrote his preface, it would have stood up against any Greco-Roman preface in the world. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as they were delivered to me by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and became ministers of the word. Luke says, I have the best ancient sources written and interviewed that go back to the very beginning. He claims to be a historian. It's not something he made up. Then he says, it seemed good to me also, having followed everything from the beginning, having used good historical methodology, to write for Theophilus a fresh reading of the story of Jesus that included birth stories and resurrection stories and the history of the early church. Luke was a high quality historian, and he wanted Theophilus to have confidence that this was a true faith. Can you imagine the day that Luke finished his work? And they rolled up those two big 35-foot scrolls, and they carried them to their patron who had paid for all the research. And Luke unrolled the first scroll and began to read the dedication to Theophilus, in order that you may know the things about which you have been instructed. O most excellent Theophilus. We can't presume anything anymore. We have to teach the faith beginning from the start, and we must teach it to individuals, which are the key to the world. Hello? There is no new revelation. Jesus is ascended, the Trinity has been revealed, and the canon has been closed. That does not mean we are just antiquarians. It means that the Holy Spirit's job is to take the divine revelation that God has given and bridge it across the centuries and shine it on us with light in the present. We do not need any new light from God. We need the light of the Holy Spirit on the Scriptures read in the church through the lens of the Trinitarian faith, with an eye to its application in our day. I need not tell you that what used to be called the mainline Protestant church in America is fracturing and coming apart into all new kinds of constellations, because some churches have said they have new revelation. And that makes them no different than the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons, who claim new revelation. The Methodist Church doesn't claim any new revelation. The Bible and the Holy Spirit are good enough for us. There's enough in there to keep us busy for 10 lifetimes. There's no sociologist or psychologist or new prophet that can arise to tell us they have a new word from God, because we will have to test it by Scripture. You know why? Because one day I'm going to stand before God. It's not going to matter what you think of me. What will matter was, did I receive the Holy Tradition? Did I pass it on intact? Was I a good and faithful servant? Did I tickle the ears of people? Or did I pass on the apostolic faith? Folks, this stuff will give you life. Keep up with me. Read. I'm going to do the best preparation. You come on Sundays and follow Luke as he unfolds the life of Jesus. Let it be an intellectual. Let God set your brain on fire. Cut off the TV. Read the scriptures. Read a good Christian book. Think. Pray. Luke was a physician. He was a convert. He was a historian. He was a theologian. He was an evangelist. He was a spiritual guide. He was an author. He was a martyr. And his bones are now scattered in three cities. And they hung him up on a tree at age 84 because his pagan friends couldn't live with the light of Christ that was in his life. And if we follow Jesus, we'll become like him. If we don't become like him, we're following someone else. Please help me. You know, I want to follow him. And when I fall, I want to fall towards him. Pray that we get it. I'm hungry. I'm hungry. Not just to have words on a text, but to have a Christ who walks the halls of this church and goes with his people in the community and heals the sick and confronts the evil one. And calls people to a community where Christ is active and invites people to come feast at his table. And maybe one day I'll get to Padua or Thebes. And when no one's looking, I'm going to knock on the sarcophagus. Hey, Luke, we've been reading your book at Main Street. And stuff's happening. Is that really your bones in there? May God restore our Christian confidence in the truth and veracity of this great, great gospel. It was the only thing strong enough to change my life. When I needed spiritual chemotherapy. Nothing less will do. So let's praise it in a hymn number 600. Please stand.